All right, you be seated. And turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. We believe and preach, without the least apology, the great, glorious, soul-cheering truth of our Lord's particular effectual redemption, or of limited atonement. That is to say simply, we declare according to this book that all our Lord Jesus Christ intended to do, He has fully accomplished. That our Savior, our all-glorious Christ, the Son of God, has effectually accomplished the redemption of all His people by the shedding of His blood at Calvary to the satisfaction of divine justice. As I've said before, all who claim to be Christians, all who claim to preach in the name of God, all who hold the scriptures and say this is the Word of God, all of them, without exception, teach and preach limited atonement. There are no exceptions to that. Sometimes folks say, y'all believe in limited atonement. Everybody does. Everybody does. The problem is that most people limit the atonement contrary to the scriptures. That is, they limit the merit and efficacy of Christ's shed blood and of the atonement which He accomplished by the shedding of His blood. For they declare that Christ died for all men, even for those who perish under the wrath of God in hell. And declaring such, they declare that the blood of Christ really accomplished nothing. That the atonement that Christ accomplished was really nothing but an opportunity for atonement. And that man, by his faith, by his decision, by the exercise of his will, or by his works, or his baptism, or his church affiliation, whatever it is they add to the work of Christ to complete the work, man, by his doing, gives merit and efficacy to the blood of Christ. Now, such teaching is contrary to the Word of God from cover to cover. We assert, according to Scripture, that there is absolutely no limit to the merit and efficacy of Christ's blood, and that the atonement of Christ, that which He accomplished for us and obtained for us by His blood, is that which is finished and done once and for all. However, according to the Scriptures, there is a limit to the purpose, the design, and the scope of the atonement, so that the Scriptures declare that it was the intent and purpose of God from eternity to accomplish the redemption of a specific people, the atonement of their sins, and the ransom of their souls by the sacrifice of His dear Son. To suggest, imply, or teach otherwise, indeed to believe that there are some in hell for whom Jesus Christ shed His blood, some in hell for whom He made atonement, some in hell suffering the wrath of God for whom He suffered the wrath of God. To suggest such a thing, to imply such a thing, to believe such a thing, is to betray an idolater's heart and blaspheme the name of God. For such teaching denies in its inherent necessity the very Godhead of Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, I've been preaching to you on the subject of redemption for several weeks, and there are going to be, the Lord willing, several messages more on this particular subject on Tuesday evenings. And you may wonder why such a fuss. Why make such a big issue over the atonement and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope you understand why the fuss is necessary. I hope you understand that any doctrine that denies the teaching of Scripture with regard to the efficacy of Christ's atonement is a denial of necessity of Jesus Christ Godhead, just as much as if to say that Jesus Christ really is just, He was not the virgin-born Son of Mary, but He came into this world by natural process with a natural man's nature, that He has a sinful nature just like we do, that He's a good man, but not the God-man. To make such a statement is to deny altogether the teaching of Scripture, so that your religion becomes not Christianity, but paganism under the name of Christianity. And those who deny that Jesus Christ actually accomplished the redemption of His people at Calvary, inherently in their doctrine deny that Jesus Christ is God, and their religion, while it goes under the name of Christianity, is as much paganism as the worshiping of a totem pole. Jesus Christ is either our effectual Savior or we have no Savior. He has either effectually put away our sins or our sins have not been and cannot be put away. Either He has secured for us a good hope by His blood or we have no hope and there is no hope for you who are yet in your sins. Turn with me now to Matthew 20, 28. I want you to see the Scriptures very plainly. And I want to answer one very important question. I want to answer it for you distinctly and clearly and irrefutably from the Word of God. I don't pretend to be a irrefutable logician. I don't pretend to have a mind that cannot be caught in a trap and twisted this way or that. But this book's irrefutable. And what I'm about to say to you is irrefutable. Those things that are about to be declared to you, while I'm going to go through things in a rather didactic manner, I want you to see that these things are of absolute necessity to the faith of God's elect. Here's the question I want to answer. For whom did Christ die? Does the Word of God clearly identify who it is that is the object of Christ's death? Does the Word of God specifically state who they are for whom the Son of God shed His blood? Here in Matthew 20, 28, our Savior says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Would to God I could get every preacher to hear that. Larry, He didn't come for folks to serve Him. He came to serve people. He didn't come to be ministered unto. He came to minister. Read on. And to give His life a ransom. Now this would be a perfect spot. This would be a perfect spot for Him to say He came to give His life a ransom for everybody. That'd be a perfect spot. But that's not what He says. Because that's not what He did. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Now when He declares that He gave His life a ransom for many, a ransom price for the redemption of these many, the many are described by various distinct, peculiar terms. They are described in Acts 13, 48 as the many who were ordained to eternal life. They're described in John chapter 6 as the many who were given into the hands of the Son before the world began. They're described in 1 Peter 2, 24 as the many whose stripes or whose sins He bare in His body on the tree. They are the many for whom His blood was shed for the remission of sins. You remember when He was taking the cup of the Lord's table and He says, this cup is the New Testament in My blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The many who were made righteous by His obedience. These are the many for whom He came to give His life a ransom. These many sons whom Paul describes in Hebrews chapter 2. We'll look at it just a little bit. Many sons whom He shall bring to glory. These are the many for whom He gave His life a ransom. So the objects of redemption, those for whom Christ died, for whom He made atonement by the shedding of His blood, for whom He obtained eternal redemption, are the special, distinct people of God. The Scriptures declare that they are redeemed from the earth. Revelation 14, 3. And in the very next verse, the Apostle John writes by way of explanation, by divine inspiration, that these who are redeemed from the earth are the redeemed from among men. So that when the Scripture speaks of Christ's redemptive accomplishments, nowhere is there even a hint in the Word of God that Jesus Christ redeemed everybody. That He made atonement for everybody. There's not even a hint of such a thing. But rather, He gave Himself and died for us to redeem unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. The inspired writers, as you read through the New Testament especially, seem to just delight in using that personal pronoun, that little two-letter word, us, whenever talking about redemption. Over and over and over again. You don't need to turn there, but listen to this. Christ died for us. God delivered Him up for us all. Christ gave Himself for us. He did so that He might redeem us. The saints around the throne of God sing unto the Lamb and say, Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. So that the saints of God, all the way through the Scriptures, the inspired writers and the saints in heaven, rejoice to declare that Christ has done something special for us. He redeemed us. What is it that distinguishes Bobby Estes from the rest of the world? He died for us. What is it that makes us different from other men? He died for us. What is it that gives us a foot up to God so that we are accepted with God? Did we do something? Oh no! He redeemed us out from among men. And so we stand before God accepted in the Beloved on the basis of that redemption. The Scriptures everywhere teach limited atonement, particular effectual redemption obtained for God's elect by the sin-atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said all that, I hope there's somebody here who has a personal, distinct interest in knowing for whom Christ died. I hope this is more than a matter of clarifying just a point of theology or defending a point of doctrine for us all. But I trust there's some brought here by God the Spirit who have come seeking Christ. And you want to know, Pastor, is it possible that the Lamb of God died for me? Is it possible that He put away my sin? Is it possible that He sacrificed Himself for me? That He obtained eternal redemption for me? Listen now, I'll tell you. Look with me in the Scriptures and let me show you 8 descriptions of those for whom Christ died. We'll begin in John chapter 3 and verse 16. I deliberately choose John 3:16. Because this blessed portion of Scripture is that which is most often spit at you whenever somebody wants to argue about universal redemption or women's lib or equal rights or anything else they know nothing about. John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world. And I'm going to just say this and not defend it. And anybody wants to get mad at it, can get mad at it and take it up with whoever they want to. He means the world of His elect. That's exactly what He's talking about. He's talking to Nicodemus, a Jew who despised Gentiles. And he said, Nicodemus, God's love's not limited to your race. Kind of like talking to a white boy from Birmingham and saying God's love is not limited to white fellows. God has His people in every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And because God so loved the world of His elect, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the first thing taught in the Scriptures is that the Lord Jesus Christ died for every sinner in this world, loved of God with an everlasting love. What blessed, blessed, blessed truth. The objects of Christ's redemption and the objects of God's love are exactly the same. Redemption, as we have seen, flows from the love of God toward us in Jesus Christ the Lord. And this love from which redemption flows is much, much more than some imaginary universal benevolence in God which He may have upon all men because they're His creatures. Oh no, that's not what He's talking about. He's talking about a special, distinct, particular love for His elect for which all other creatures were made and exist. Do you understand what I'm saying? This world exists because of God's love for you, who are His people. This world exists, and the rest of the people in this world were made because God set His heart on you and determined to redeem you. So the objects of love spoken of here are those people who are the special objects of God's benevolence and kindness, not as His creatures, but as His elect. The rest of the world just gets the benefit. God's benevolence, really, is just the fact that the rest of the world gets the benefit of living next door to you. That's all. God's goodness, He sends the sunshine and the rain on the just and the unjust. But He does it for the just. He sends His blessings on both the righteous and the wicked, but He does it for the wicked. Or for the righteous, and the wicked simply get in on it because they live next door to you. That's all. Much in the same way when God sends judgment on a nation. He pours out His wrath on a nation. He sweeps over an island like Bangladesh with a tidal wave. And He sweeps away the righteous and the wicked. Because the righteous happen to live there with the wicked. And God in His mercy to the righteous takes them away when He pours out His wrath upon the wicked. The Lord God speaks of a people represented by two men. He says concerning this people, Jacob have I loved. Who's Jacob? Who's Jacob? That's me. Can you identify with him? Tricky, conniving, sneaky, cheating, lying, devilish, hellish, Jacob, loved of God. Esau, have I hated. Who's he? Everybody else. Everybody else. Jacob have I loved. I redeemed Jacob. God says to Jacob, I am thy God and thy Redeemer. God says to Jacob, I am thy Savior. I gave men for thee, people for thee, nations for your life. Look at Egypt, look at Ethiopia and understand, I love Jacob. Jacob. And those who are the objects of God's love, they are the objects of Christ's special redeeming work at Calvary. This special redeeming love which Christ expressed in the sacrifice of Himself toward His own is that which is described by the Apostle John in John 13 when he said, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. All who are thus loved by Christ are redeemed by Christ. They are His people, His sheep, His church. To suggest or to imply that Christ died for reprobate sinners who are the objects of His just wrath and contempt, such as Esau, is to utter absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. The Lord Jesus says, Esau have I hated. And then religious babbling idiots come along and try to convince you He loves Esau. The Lord Jesus said, Esau have I hated. And they come along and say, but the Lord died for it. Nonsense. Utter nonsense. Oh, but Brother Dodd, don't you think there's some sense in which the Lord died for him? No. No. Not at all. He did not give Himself to redeem Esau. He gave Himself to redeem Jacob. And the only folks who don't like that are folks who are the sons of Esau. That's just all there is to it. Secondly, for whom did Christ die? Look in Romans 8, verse 30. Our all-glorious Christ died for God's elect. We all like to be part of something elite. We like to, by nature, we just do. And one of the most contemptuous things people say to you when you try to witness to them of God's grace, they say, well, you think you're just... You're the elect. Yeah. I sure do. I have reason to believe so. And I rejoice in the fact of it. Don't take that as some kind of a scurrilous thing. Take it as a reason to rejoice. Look here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, what's He talking about? Predestination, calling, justification, glorification. Talk about God's purpose. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now look at verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Who? Us all. All who are called. All who are predestinated, all who are justified, all who are glorified. If He gave His Son, delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Now then, having made all those statements, the apostle comes to the conclusion of this matter. And he makes this profound, profound, bold, bold challenge to heaven, earth, and hell. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to lay a charge against Rex Bartley at the throne of your father? Who's going to charge Buddy Dolly or Oscar Bailey with sin before God Almighty? Who's going to charge you with sin? And here's the reason he raises that challenge. It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? Here's the reason he raises the challenge. It is Christ that died. I can't think of any place in Scripture that is a harder knot for the free will Arminian works monger to try to untie than that one right there. Who can lay anything to the charge of that man justified by the blood of Jesus Christ? Who can condemn that sinner for whom Jesus Christ has died? Nobody. Who was that sinner then for whom Christ has died? Who are those sinners who are justified by the sacrifice of God's Son and His obedience unto death? Why, they're God's elect. Those predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. The us all for whom God delivered His Son up to die are the same as those whom He foreknew and whom He predestinated and whose calling, justification, and glorification were secured from eternity by God's sovereign purpose of grace. The us whom Paul says in Ephesians 1 are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world are the very same us who have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. All of them go together. All of them go together. We are those who were chosen of God. We are those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. And all who are chosen of God and redeemed by Christ are forgiven of all sin. There's no question about it. So God's elect are to Him a special people. Above all people in the world, special things belong to them which belong to no one else. And yet we see that everything which is said to be true of the elect is also said to be true of the redeemed. Therefore we must conclude, according to Scripture, that all who are chosen of God are redeemed. And all who are redeemed were chosen of God. Are the elect beloved of the Lord? The Scripture declares that we are ourselves accepted in the Beloved and our redemption flows to us from that love. Are the elect a people whom God has chosen for His own peculiar treasure? We are also told that the redeemed are those who are redeemed to be the Lord's peculiar people. Do the vessels of mercy, afore prepared to glory, consist of Jew and Gentile? So those who are redeemed are bought of God among Jews and of Gentiles and delivered from among Jews and Gentiles unto the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Are God's elect a great number? A multitude which no man can number out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue? So those redeemed by Christ are a great number that no man can number. I recall Brother Gary Shepherd and I were preaching together years ago and somebody had been riding him pretty hard. And he said, you folks, these Sovereign Grace churches, y'all just believe there's just a little handful going to be saved. And Gary responded by saying, a handful, yeah, but not little. That's God's hand. That's God's hand. They are a great multitude. God numbered them, but no man can. Multitude more numerous than the stars of the sky or the sand by the seashore. So are the multitude of the redeemed of the Lord chosen by Him. Is it true of the elect that they shall never, never, by any possibility, for any reason, at any time, perish? Is it true that they cannot be totally and finally deceived and perish in their sins? So too, it is true of the ransomed of the Lord. The Scripture tells us that they shall come to Zion with everlasting joy. Christ will never lose any part of those purchased by His blood. All right, thirdly, for whom did Christ die? In Hebrews 7:22, our great Savior's sacrificial work as our sin-atoning sacrifice, as our great High Priest, was made for those for whom he undertook to be a surety in the covenant of grace before the world began. Now you can read the chapter at your leisure. It's talking about Melchizedek. Some argue Melchizedek was a type of Christ. Others spend a lot of time arguing that he was Christ himself. I happen to be most inclined to agree with the latter. But either way, the text here is talking about Christ. He was made a surety by the oath and covenant of God. By so much more was he made a surety, the surety of a better testament or a better covenant. Those for whom Christ died and have been redeemed by his blood are the same people as those for whom he stood as a surety before the world began. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit setting together in a council of peace before time began, made a covenant on our behalf with our surety and our head. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our surety and our head, God's dear Son, stood before the Father, and he said to his Father, "Trust him to me. Put him in my hands. Take Paul Wendell and Paul Harris and put them in my hands. Put them in my hands, and I will fulfill all righteousness for them. I'll become a man and live for them. And I will suffer all that is due to man from God for them. And I'll satisfy divine justice for them. And I will send my Spirit to call them and preserve them. And I will bring them at last in resurrection glory and present them spotless before the presence of your glory." And so the Father trusted the Son with you as a surety. And when the Father and Son struck hands in the covenant, God Almighty ceased forever to look to you for anything. Can you get a hold of that? Oh, my soul, if you can get a hold of that, that'll help you. That'll help you. God looks not to us for payment, for satisfaction, or for righteousness. God looks to our surety. He demands it of our surety. And he has accepted us in our surety, for he found in our surety payment and righteousness and satisfaction to the full pleasure of his infinite holiness and strict justice. John Gill said, "Christ's suretyship and redemption are of equal extent and reach to the same objects. They are the Lord's Benjamins, the sons of his right hand, his beloved sons that Christ, the antitype of Judah, became surety for and laid himself under obligation to bring them safe to glory and present them to the divine Father, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. For whom did Christ die? He died for the objects of God's everlasting love. He died for God's elect. He died for those for whom he stood as surety in the covenant of grace." And in Isaiah 53 in verse 8, the Scripture plainly declares that our Almighty, all-glorious Redeemer and Savior died for those who are described in this book as the people of God. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Now look at it. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. I can't remember who it was who read Sunday, either back in the office or out here, out of Exodus, when the Lord God told Moses to go and whisper to the children of Israel. Go and tell every man in Israel, "I'm going to bring them out. Go tell every man in Israel, find a lamb. Lock it up. Inspect it. Slay the lamb. Put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And eat the meat of that lamb. And you're going out of Egypt." Going out with a high hand. But God said, just tell Israel. Just tell Israel. Why not Pharaoh? I'm not doing it for Pharaoh. Why not the Egyptians? I didn't come to deliver the Egyptians. Well, what does the Lord mean by that? Exactly what you think He means. The redemption was for Israel. And the word goes to Israel. And all others will never hear it. Never hear it. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. The objects of redemption are described by such words and characteristics as show them to be a special and distinct people. Particularly those who are the objects of redemption are called the people of God and of Christ. He was stricken by the rod of justice to make satisfaction for our sins and to redeem us from them. When He was about to come into the world and redeem us, the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias, at His birth said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His people." Therefore the angel appeared to Joseph. To Joseph, that as he considered putting away his wife Mary, who was now pregnant with a child conceived in her, that holy thing wrought in her and conceived in her and made in her by the Holy Spirit, the angel said to Joseph, "Don't put her away. Man, don't put her away. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And He shall be called Jesus. For He shall save," what? "His people from their sins." Not He's going to provide salvation for everybody. That's meaningless. If everybody's dead, everybody's doomed, everybody's damned, to provide for everybody is meaningless. Oh, but to accomplish salvation for His people, that's something worthy of Him whose name is Jehovah Saves, Jesus. Someone may say, "Well, all men are His people." That's true, in a sense. Inasmuch as they are His creatures, they are His people just the same as every dog on earth is His dog, and every skunk in North America is His skunk. But they're not His people. Oh no, just creatures of His hands, but not His people. We who believe, who are born of God, we're His people. The Scriptures expressly tell us that they are not all redeemed as His people. For those who are redeemed by Christ are redeemed out of every people. Revelation 5:9. The redeemed are God's covenant people. A people of whom He says, "They shall be mine. I will be their God." And Duane, He spoke that concerning you before time began. Before ever the sun was made to shine in the sky. He's going to be mine. He's going to be mine. Or what? He's going to be mine. But what? He's going to be mine. But how? He's going to be mine. And I will be His God forever. They are a people near and dear to Him, given to Christ to be redeemed by Him, of whom He says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power." Now then, turn to John chapter 10. For whom did Christ die? The Son of God laid down His life and died for those people who are specifically designated as His sheep. I love that designation. The whole world is divided into two groups. The whole world. There's just a dividing line. You can't see it and I can't see it. God does. Sheep and goats. Now some of the sheep are lost sheep, some are folded sheep. Some are straying sheep and some are found sheep. But all the Lord's people, His elect, are sheep. Everybody else is goats. And goats never get to be sheep. And sheep never become goats. The Lord speaks of sheep. Sheep. And he speaks of himself as the shepherd of the sheep. Look here in John 10, verse 15. The Father knows me, knoweth me. Even so know I the Father. Now look at it. And I lay down my life for the sheep. The Jews began to cavil, argue, and fuss. And the Lord Jesus just dusted the soles of his feet off and said, I wasn't talking to you. You believe not because you're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice. And look at verse 29. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. The objects of redemption are those for whom Christ gave his life and laid it down as a ransom price, here described as sheep. The sheep of Christ, his special property as the good shepherd. As such, they were given to him before the world began by his Father. That beautiful parable he uses of the 99 and that one lost sheep. That one lost sheep. That one lost sheep represents all the sheep of Christ redeemed by his blood who were not yet gathered into his fold. And he's going to search for them. And he's going to search and search and search until he finds it. And when he finds it running headlong to hell, too utterly ignorant to know where it is. And he doesn't stand and lean over the gaping jaws of hell and say, little sheep, won't you make a decision to come up here with me? Sheep never do. But rather with the long arm, the almighty arm of irresistible grace, he lays hold on the sheep, picks it up. And I love the picture. He lays it on his shoulders. You lay order to lay a sheep on your shoulders and hold him there. You either got to tie it down or you got to hold all 4 feet. And that's exactly how he holds us. We have a picture of ourselves being held with the Master and us holding on to him. I don't know where on earth we get the picture. The picture I get is him holding on to us. All 4 feet wrapped firmly around his neck. And he carries the sheep all the way home. Who's the redeemed of the Lord? Sheep. Well, who are his sheep? He describes them here. He tells us that his sheep are known by him. I know who they are. I know where they are. I know what they need. I know what I'm going to do for them. And I know when and how. I know where to find them. And I will. More than that, they know him. Christ is known by those sheep of his for whom he laid down his life. They all know him in his person, offices, and grace. Whereas there are multitudes who neither know the Father nor the Son. They know the voice of the shepherd. That is the gospel of Christ, the joyful sound. Whereas the gospel is hid to them that are lost. Those sheep for whom the good shepherd laid down his life, once they are called, hearing his voice, follow the shepherd who died for them. They follow him. They say, well, sheep, you know, they're kind of dumb. I know it, but the shepherd's not. And he knows how to make the sheep follow. And he sees to it that they follow him. They hear his voice. They walk in his steps. They obey his word. They submit to his ordinances. They imitate his grace. They follow him. And the sheep, being ransomed by the blood of Christ, shall never perish. Never. 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 Those sheep that are lost are just as safe and secure, Larry, as those sheep that are already in the heavenly fold. They'll never perish. Those sheep that are on this earth in the midst of this veil of tears, in the midst of the world, the flesh, and the devil, struggling with inward corruptions and outward evil, are just as safe as those already in the heavenly fold. They'll never perish. No possibility. No possibility. Because they're all forgiven in Christ. Justified in Christ. Sanctified in Christ. As a matter of fact, John tells us that the Lord God looked on those 144,000 sheep and said, "Don't you touch the earth till I set my seal in their foreheads." They're already sealed in Christ. For whom did Christ die? Our great sin atoning substitute laid down his life and died for the children of God. Turn to John chapter 11. Let me show you an interesting text. We sometimes get all bent out of shape, getting a tizzy because of godless reprobate men seem to have such power and influence. And we, what's going on? Do you know God uses godless, reprobate men to accomplish His purpose just exactly as He uses the most faithful angel in heaven? That's exactly right. Now, the godless and the reprobate don't know it, but they're just as much God's instruments. Satan does not exist because God can't control him. He exists because God made him. And he does only that which God has purposed to be done. And he will do no more than God has purposed to be done for the good of his people. Here in John chapter 11, we have a high priest, godless, reprobate, religious man who had no idea who God is. But he spoke a word of prophecy by the inspiration of God's Spirit just as thoroughly and completely and fully as did the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John. Here in John chapter 11, verse 52. Look at it. Talking about the death of one man. And he says, "Not for that nation only, but also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Caiaphas, the high priest, said, "Now fellas, don't y'all understand? One man must die for the people. And not just for this nation. But this one man who dies in the stead of the people, he's going to gather together in one all the children of God scattered to the four corners of the earth." He didn't have any idea what he's talking about. But John says he spoke with the Spirit of God. He spoke with the Spirit of God. And redemption is that which goes hand in hand with adoption. Because redemption and adoption belong to the same people. According to Caiaphas' prophecy, Christ was to die not for the nation of the Jews only, but for all the children of God. Those who were predestined to adoption by Christ are said in Ephesians 1 to have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins. Now this blessing of adoption, the full enjoyment of it, is still a ways off. Still, maybe not so far. Maybe just a second or two. But so far as we can see, still a ways off. You see, redemption includes not just the purchase of our souls out from under the curse of God's holy law. Redemption includes everything involved in our total deliverance from Adam's fall and sin's ruin. Everything. Redemption begins in God's purpose. Redemption continues in God's providence. Redemption, the purchase price of it, accomplished at Calvary. Redemption, the experience of it, brought to pass in regeneration and in our daily deliverances by the hand of God and His grace. But there is a final touch to redemption. A final stroke to this marvelous masterpiece painted by the hand of God. There is a day coming when these bodies, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, shall be raised up into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And then redemption's done. The redemption of our bodies. The Scripture speaks of it many, many times. For whom did Christ die? Those loved of God. Those chosen of God. He died for those for whom He stood as surety in everlasting grace. He died for the people of God, for His sheep, for the children of God. Now be sure you get this next point. Our all-glorious Redeemer died for every sinner in this world who believes on Him as Savior and Lord. You see, the fruit of redemption and the evidence of redemption is faith in Jesus Christ. The children of God of whom I have been speaking are a particular number of men given to Christ to redeem. And those redeemed by Christ, that same particular distinct number of men, women, children, they shall at God's appointed time be called to life and given faith by the operation of God through the Word. They are the people for whom and on whose account He became incarnate and took part in the same flesh and blood. They are the many sons described in Hebrews 2 whom He shall bring to glory. These children of God are not mere children of flesh, those who are never born again. They are not all children who are creatures of God. But they and they only are the children of God who are openly and manifestly the children of God by faith in Christ. We call no man brother. We hold no man before God with any hope, with any peace. We speak peace to no one, except as God speaks peace on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. Now if, right where you are, you believe on the Son of God, Brother Dodd, what is that? You know what it is. Quit trusting yourself. Faith's not hard to explain. The more you try to explain it, the more you confuse it. Faith is trust. Trust. Surrender. Go to the doctor and the doctor tells you you've got cancer growing inside you. It's going to kill you. And he says, now I want you to come to the hospital in the morning. I'll cut that thing out. And you say, okay, I'll be there in the morning. What time? I ain't never saw the fellow before. But on the basis of the credentials hanging on his wall, you say, all right, I'll trust my life to you. That's called faith. That's a poor illustration. But on the basis of the credentials written in this book, I hang my life on the merits and in the hands of the Son of God. And believing Him, I'm one of God's children, redeemed by His blood. I know it. Because faith's the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the evidence of those things that we hope for. Faith is the fruit of the operation of God upon His children. And every believer is that one who is numbered among the many who have received Him, to whom He has given power, a right, and authority to be the sons of God. What right do you have to say you're a child of God? I wish I could get somebody to just ask me that question. What right do you have to say you're a child of God? I believe the Son of God. That's all. I trust Him. What about your sin? I trust Him. What about God's justice? I trust Him. What about God's infinite holiness? I trust His Son. I trust His Son. For whom did Christ die? Our great and glorious Savior died and made atonement for and redeemed with His precious blood His church, which is His bride, and his spouse. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Pastors, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Of that church, which Christ is the head and husband, he is the Redeemer. The Scripture says, thy Maker is thy husband, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now that can't be said of all churches. That can't be said of all religious organizations. Babylon, the great whore that comes from Babel, that great whore of free will Arminian works religion, which presumes and dares to think I can lift myself up to God by something I do. That's not the church of God. He didn't purchase that church with his own blood. That church that's made drunk with the wine of Babylon's fornication, of Arminian free will works religion, is not numbered among these people. But the church of the living God is a chaste virgin, made so by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ and the free grace of God in him. And though there may be 70 queens and 80 concubines of Babylon's whores, the Lord Jesus Christ says, my dove, my undefiled, is just one. Just one. This is his bride, his spouse, his church. Made up of God's elect, made up of every believer, every sinner called by grace, robed in Christ's righteousness, believing on Christ. Redemption is not universal. Jesus Christ is not the Redeemer of all men, but of many. If the redeemed are those who are the objects of God's special love and favor, then not all men are redeemed, but some. For he makes a statement. You can look it up at your leisure. I just read it to some of the men as they came in. I had never really gotten hold of this before. It's astounding. It's worthy of more than I'm going to say about it now. In Isaiah 27, verse 11, the latter part of the verse, God speaks of those who do not understand. Just don't understand. Like that deaf mute. Don't hear, they can't speak the things of God. Like the poor blind man, they just can't see. They just can't see. And this is what the Lord God says. He that made them will not have mercy on them. And he that formed them will show them no favor. And as those words are a true, accurate description of what shall be the final end of every reprobate sinner, the very opposite is a true, accurate description of what shall be the final end of every redeemed sinner. He that made you will have mercy on you. And he that formed you will hold you as the object of his favor forever. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing a hymn. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. I believe it's 475. I looked up a little while ago. Yeah. 475.